Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. It's really a blessing to have Brother Schmidt. We tried three or four other preachers to come and get us help us at our couples retreat. Nobody was available, and he was the only one I could get, so I apologize before we go. I'm not even sure if he's in the pastorate anymore. Are you still pastoring? No, he's in Newington, Connecticut, and he went there about 3.5 years ago. And struggling church, struggling in probably more ways than you want to even think about. And they had about 150 or so, I think you said 130 adults, about that when he went there. And they're topping out up and down of about 500 on an average now. And he's just loving people, leading them to the Lord, and teaching other people how to do that. And God's greatly blessing. He's always been a blessing to most of you. Whenever he comes, the rest of us just have to endure. And then maybe one day he'll be a blessing to me. I'm not sure when that is. I've been expecting it. Never. Don't hold my breath. he said to me, there's one thing. You can have me do anything you want. There's one thing. I need to go to In-N-Out Burger as much as I possibly can. So today we went to In-N-Out Burger, and I was trying to be spiritual and pray for the meal. And he looked at my son and said, does he always pray this long before you eat? I'm dying. I need to get this burger in my mouth. And so he had his In-N-Out Burger, so he's a little happier. And I'll see if we can get him another one tomorrow. Brother Schmidt, it's good to see you. Why don't you come and share with us what God's put on your heart?
Well, it's good to be back at Shadow Mountain, wherever I am. I'm going to lay that microphone down. I don't really like your pastor, but I like all of the rest of you a lot. Some of you that have been in the church for a long time, we go way back to when I was about 3 and started in the ministry, it seems like. But the last time I was here was 4 years ago, and we were in transition. We had been accepted at Connecticut, and we were packing up and moving. And, I mean, we were within a week of leaving, I think, or two, because we were visiting. I can't remember all the timing. I just remember we were about to visit my in-laws, and God allowed us. Was I here on a weekend? Brother Haynes, you were? Oh, a staff retreat and church. I think I preached church. Okay, whatever. It's good to see all of you. Whenever I saw you last, today I get off the plane. I got up at 1 a.m. California time, so, and it's 10 p.m. my time. So my daughter just texted me and said good night. So if I say something that doesn't make sense tonight, you just have to forgive me, okay? I told him a minute ago it's going to take him 6 months to undo the damage that I'm about to do. But we get off the plane. I've been waiting all day for this In-N-Out Burger, you know, and we sit down and we ordered and we sit down. We're sitting outside and we're waiting for that number to be called. And finally, Preston comes walking out with trays. And, I mean, my mouth is ready to lunge. I'm going to eat and then thank God for the food, okay? Which as long as you're thankful, you know, before or after, you know. So he says, let's pray. And I'm like, I'm thinking, dear Lord, thank you for this food. Amen. Boom, you know. And it's sitting there. And it's wafting up into my nose. And my mouth is getting closer and closer. And he's thanking the Lord for every missionary and for the weather and, you know, every Baptist pastor in California. And he's praying through this list. And I'm about to go in the middle of his prayer. You know, finally he gets to an amen. I looked at your son. I looked at Preston like, that's just rude. I mean, it's a spiritual form of being rude, I think. Okay. Anyway, enough kidding around. I'm so glad to be invited back. Really, I love all of you. I don't really love Brother Haynes, but no, I really do love Brother Haynes. We have a good time as friends. Can I tell him about texting? Okay. I'm cutting into my preaching time, so I have to hurry. I'm on the plane, and he texts me. We're going back and forth, and I told him, you know, I was about to land and all that, and so we're landed, and I'm just about to walk off the plane, and he says, in fact, I'll read it to you, okay? So you get the real time. You get the real thing here, all right? So we're going back and forth, and he's telling me that Preston's about to land and he's going to be waiting in baggage claim. So I said, okay, great. He says, I'm in baggage claim, still waiting for Preston's bags A1. And then he says, are you here? Well, I was still on the plane, but I was here. So I said, yes. And then I said, I'm looking at the back of your head. And I just relished the idea the down and baggage claim. He's going, I'm hundreds of yards away, but I am laughing because I know he's freaking out like I'm spying on him, you know. So about 10 minutes later, I'm coming down the escalator, and he's standing there. I pointed at him, and Preston was already laughing, and I've been making fun of him all day about that because TSA was or had him scoped out because he's just, you know, trying to find me. And Preston, several minutes into the hunt, Preston said, Dad, I think he's messing with you. And sure enough, that was the case. Okay, so we have concluded that if God ever put us together on the same staff, neither one of us would still be in the ministry. We are that bad of an influence on each other, okay? they didn't laugh at that one, Brother Haynes. Philippians chapter 3. Take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 3. And in seriousness, I do want to thank you, those of you that were here 4 years ago, thank you, first of all, for still being here and for being faithful. That is the hallmark of a strong church, is a group of people that will anchor in and stay. And to stay someplace for any length of time, you're going to have to be good forgivers. You're going to have to be good at growing in grace. And forbearing is the New Testament term. You're going to have to be good at reconciling. People don't stay in a place long time if they don't develop the skill of reconciliation. In fact, this book of the Bible, I've been teaching through it on Wednesday nights at our church, and I'm not going to preach these verses tonight, but chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, Paul, after laying out a lot of groundwork in chapters 1, 2, and 3, in chapter 4, he actually calls on two ladies to reconcile, and he calls on a third party, he calls them true yoke fellow, to bring together the right parties, to bring about a reconciliation between two ladies that had become divided for whatever reason. And so a strong church that stays together for many years and grows up together and sees God do some great things is held together by the grace of God and in mature believers who will just grow strong in that grace and love and continue to love and continue to be faithful. So thank you for being faithful. And thank you for praying for us. When I was here 4 years ago, we were just literally moving to a state where we knew nobody, to a church that was on the brink of financial devastation. They were planning to sell their property or foreclose on it, one of the two, and the school would have probably closed. A lot of bad things were just a few months out. It was worse than I thought. When I got there, I found out it was worse than I thought it was going to be. But now it's too late. I'm already here, right? So I really thought for the first 6 months that I was in Connecticut that God sent me to Connecticut to ride over the cliff with this ministry so I would be the guy that got blamed for its demise. You know, just literally I thought it was going to be a breaking experience. And it's turned out to be a God's plan to restore the church. But I will tell you that the key to the restoration of the church are the people that have been there for more than 25 years. There's probably about 50 people in that church that have been there for more than 25 years, and they prayed and remained faithful and asked repeatedly God to restore the church. God's given us about 13 or 14 acres of land just south of Hartford, Connecticut, which is about halfway between Boston and New York. There's about 1 million people within about 15 minutes of us, so it's pretty densely populated. Newington's a relatively small town, kind of like Morgan Hill, in terms of the population and the rural. It feels rural. It's not so rural, but it feels rural. And he's given us a big church building, and we can seat about 1,000 in our church building. So we have a lot of pews. You know, imagine 130 adults in a room that seats 1,000. It was depressing kind of echoey and lonely. And so we went out there. The last time I was here, I was asking you all to pray for us. And it's just been a remarkable journey. It was a year that was very emotional and very up and down and very tenuous in the finances and is the church going to make it. But about a year to a year and a half in, we turned a corner. And the church really stabilized financially. We started in that year and a half. We saw a lot of people saved and baptized. And we've seen discipleship ministry started. We've hired staff. We've done the church family. I want to give you a quick report. The church family's given about $500,000 to restore the property over the last 3.5 years. So we've repaired roofs and parking lots. And we've painted the entire building and carpeted and floored and remodeled most of the building. We're doing the auditorium this year. And it's just been, you know, one step at a time, seeing a church that looked abandoned and felt like Ichabod had been written over the door. But at one time, it was a thriving church in the 70s and 80s in New England, and God is bringing it back to life. And we've seen, this is the best part of the story, is that we are ministering like you are in a very biblically illiterate area. It is civilized. It's very academically astute. We live, you know, 30 minutes from Yale and an hour from Harvard, and lots of Ivy League colleges, and education is very, very valued. So a lot of smart people, but it's the fifth least biblically literate city in America. So if you looked at the studies, it's number five from the bottom of the list in terms of people in the region that know what the Bible says or that ever read the Bible. And so we are very often sharing the gospel with people who have master's and postgraduate degrees that do not know the gospel, have no idea what the gospel is. Their only frame of reference or their only reference point for Christianity is Catholicism. They don't even know that there's another kind of Christianity. They just equate Catholic is Christian. That's the whole sum total of Christianity. And so it's a lot of fun to share the gospel with these people because it's very third world, spiritually speaking. It's very like you're sharing Jesus with people that have never heard about Jesus at all or never read a Bible. And we're seeing attorneys and professors and people, like I said, very intelligent people, business owners and CEOs. We're seeing those people come to Christ, but we're seeing every kind of person come to Christ. We have a lady that sits in the third row and is growing faster than any Christian I've ever known, who was a bartender at an adult nightclub a year ago. And now she's just thriving with growth and grace and so happy to know Christ. We've got the owner of a tattoo shop that got saved about a year ago, and we're discipling him. He came up to me about a month ago. He goes, "Pastor, I'm having a problem." I go, "What's the problem, David?" And he looks like he's off Duck Dynasty. He's tattooed and got a long beard, and I mean, he's a great guy, but looks different. And I said, "What's the problem, David?" He said, "I'm having a problem with where I work." He said, "It's hard to be a Christian and own a tattoo shop." I go, "Yeah, I was pretty sure that would become a problem." I'm not surprised that God is bringing that conflict into your life. And it's been really neat to see God cultivate and grow new Christians. I'll tell you what else I found when we got there. We found many Christians who had quit on church and had stopped looking for a healthy church. Because there's two dominant ways of thinking in New England. There's Catholicism, which is ultimately hopeless because it's a works-based system. And then there is secularism, which is ultimately hopeless. Catholicism says you never know where you stand with God, so you better get to work and hope for the best. Secularism says there is no God, you mean nothing, you came from nothing, you're going to nothing, so forget asking any questions because there are no answers. So that's hopeless. And then there's this small population of Christianity, most of which are dead churches. And it's so sad. Within maybe 30 or 40 minutes of our church, there are a handful of other Bible-believing Baptist churches. But you'd be hard-pressed to get saved in any of those churches. You'd be hard-pressed to be even handshaking or greeting at any of those churches. They're just kind of dead and don't really know it. They've just become lethargic and kind of blended into the cold New England culture. And they're really not advancing the gospel. And so we have seen about 50% of our church growth is new Christians and about 50% is unchurched Christians. In other words, people that just gave up looking for a church and started watching Charles Stanley or, heaven help us, Joel Osteen or somebody like that on TV, you know, and they're coming in and finding out what it means to really be a part of a church family, and it's really, really exciting. We've been studying the book of Philippians together, and I want to share with you one of our Bible studies from that series, and I pray the next, if you'll give me 30 minutes or so, I pray these 25 or 30 minutes will be an encouragement to you. Ephesians 3, and let's pick it up in verse 4. And if you can, lift your voice with me and read out loud with me verses 4 through 8. I'll pray, lay some groundwork, and apply this, and I think it'll help you. As it helped me, I pray it'll help you. Verse 4, let's read out loud. Ready, begin. though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. A little later in this passage, just look at it with me, verse 13. You don't have to read it out loud, but this whole section ties together. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, he's talking about the church family there, let us, therefore, as many as be perfect or saved, be thus minded. In other words, everybody should have this mindset in the Christian life, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things, pressing toward the mark. If any man be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto him. The title of this Bible study is Identity Crisis, Trading a Fragile Self for a Strong Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would teach us now these next few moments from your word. Thank you for the time of prayer. Thank you for the joy we have to gather together as Christians and as a church family. And I pray that you continue to strengthen this church family and continue to expand the gospel from this place and advance the gospel here in this region and help lost hearts to find hope. And I pray, God, that tonight you would strengthen us in our understanding that the gospel is not just something that saves us. It is the power that transforms us. It is the power and it is the principles and the truth that completely redefines us and sets us free from our fragile selves and grows us strong in who we are in you, Lord Jesus. I pray you guide my words and guide our focus and our hearts right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to play a word game with you. If I say to you, I want you to give me some words back that come to your mind when I say these two words. Status symbols. What do you think of when I say a status symbol? What do you think of as a status symbol? Somebody shout out a word to me. Car? House? Job? Clothes, what you're wearing? Did we miss anything? Zip code, where you live. Yeah, what you know. What else? House, clothes, job, car, wife. Good answer. Points for the guy in the back. Couples retreat begins already. He's just trying to stay out of trouble for couples retreat. Okay. So, anybody else? Wife, car, house, clothes, handbag? You know, where you work, what you drive, what relationships you have, who you know. These are the things I listed. Cars, homes, clothing, handbags, watches, titles, friends, associations, accomplishments, achievements. We tend to tack those on as status symbols. Now, I'm going to say, just to quantify, none of these things are inherently sinful. It's not wrong to have any of these things. It's not wrong to know people. It's not wrong to have accomplishments or to have a career or certain kinds of clothing or to have nice things like a nice handbag or a nice watch or to have a title or friends or cars or homes or things that you enjoy. Those are all blessings from God. They're all gifts from God, and every good gift is given to us by God. But these things can become idols. They can become, for the purpose of our study, they can become things that we hold on to. Or things that we anchor our hearts to. Things that we tie our identity to. Now, when I bring up the word identity, the title of this is Identity Crisis. So let's visit that word for a minute. What I'm talking about is These things tend to be the things that we use to define ourselves, to ourselves and to other people. Now, in and of themselves, they're not sinful, but what is sinful, or what is at the very least fragile, is when we allow any of these things to become the things that define us, to become the things that we anchor our hearts and our emotions to, the things that we feel give us value or meaning or significance, the things that we hold on to find our identity or significance in life. In fact, people, it's not just people that have status symbols. Often, churches as well can have status symbols. I read a quote from A.W. Tozer not long ago that he wrote this: in our time, we have all kinds of status symbols in Christianity, in the Christian church, membership, attendance, pastoral staff, special offerings. But there's only really one status symbol that should make a Christian congregation genuinely glad. And that is to know that our Lord Jesus is present walking in our midst. No matter the size of the assembly or its other attributes or achievements or accomplishments, I might add, our Lord Jesus wants it to be known by his presence in the midst. And then Tozer says this: I would rather have his presence in the church than anything else in all the entire wide world. The fact is, whether it's an individual or a pastor or a church or a group of people or a family, status symbols are our way of saying, someone notice me. Someone count me as significant. Someone measure me and mark me as valuable. Someone accept me. Someone declare me a success. And all of that can be summed up in this: someone love me. Someone call me loved and valuable and meaningful. But let me ask you this question, church family. What happens when any of these status symbols, when they truly become status symbols, when they move from being possessions or blessings or gifts to being more meaningful to us than they should be? And this sneaks up on us. It sneaks up on all of us, myself included. All of us have temptations in our lives to tie our identity to our successes or our possessions or our achievements or our accomplishments. In pastoral world, it can tie to, again, offerings or accomplishments of developing the church, or it can tie to attendance, or it can tie to how many people have been saved or how many people have been baptized. And I'll tell you, Pastor Haynes, I had to die to that, because I thought, what if it doesn't happen? What if it doesn't grow? Well, I know God wants the church to grow, but not everybody in Scripture was that followed God experienced smashing, staggering success. Some of them went out, served God, preached God's word, like Jeremiah, and very few people listened to them. There was very little measurable fruit. So the visible trappings of success, whether it's secular or academic or ministry, there's not always a straight line between that and God's favor or God's blessing or God's pleasure. There's not always a straight line that connects that to your value or your identity. And here's the litmus test, the testing question. What happens when things that we anchor our hearts to for meaning, when we lose them? What happens when you've anchored your heart, your identity, your meaning to your job, and then you lose your job? What happens? You lose yourself, because yourself was defined by your job. You lose your sense. When I say you lose yourself, you lose your sense of identity and value and significance and meaning. You despair. You fall into a moment where you've lost your foundation, you've lost what defines you, and so now you will maybe struggle to go forward, and it will really can be devastating to you when you lose that which you've anchored to as your identity. The most jolting and crushing thing in life that we can experience is when we lose something that is holding us together, or that we have we've come to believe it's holding us together. We've come to anchor our identity in that thing. And what are the things? Now let's dig a little deeper, because we don't usually attach our deepest identity to the car we drive or the house we live in. So let's go a layer deeper. What is it that if you lost it would really devastate your world? I mean, really, you would be hard-pressed to go forward and find any sense of purpose or meaning in life. Usually, that would be a relationship, somebody you love. We're going to go on the couples retreat. I'm really excited about that. I'm excited for those of you that are going. You know, a marriage is a great gift from God, but it is a tragic mistake for you to place your spouse into the position of an idol in your life and to tie your heart to the relationship of marriage in a way that if you lose that relationship, your life is over. You can't go forward. You've lost any sense of meaning or love or significance or purpose. You see, sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it's our finances. And I'm not just talking about a job. It may be a retirement account. It may be a savings. It may be some portfolio of value that all of a sudden, if the market crashed or the real estate market tanked and all of a sudden you lost it all, you would be beyond devastated. I mean, it would just crush you. You see, there's a layer below the possessions and the boat and the fun. There's a layer below that that runs a little deeper. Our relationships, our financial resources, I think on that plane or on that level would be our life accomplishments or our successes. What, in other words, what we look back and see, this is why so many men in their 40s and 50s go through what's called a midlife crisis. Because they had big dreams in their 20s and 30s, and before they know it, they're 45 or 47 like me, or I was going to make fun of you, but you're younger than me, so I can't make fun of you. In other words, they hit this moment where they realize what they were pressing for in their career doesn't fulfill them. I mean, they've got their successes, but they're not happy. It doesn't fulfill them like they thought it would when they set out to do it. Now 20 years into it, or 25 or 30, they're very successful. They've got everything they would want, but they're not happy. So they got to, you know, dress like they're 20 and go buy a convertible and hang out at nightclubs and cheat on their wife, you know, to feel valuable. And if you drive a convertible, God bless you. That's not a sin. I'm talking about how we can get lost in this whole identity crisis world, that, and we're driven by a market-driven, consumeristic, individualistic culture that continually tries to tell you you are defined by what you wear and how you play and what you drive. You can't watch an NBA game or an NFL game without being told 52 times you got to have this truck or this Audi or this motorcycle to really be cool. Are you with me? Okay. So the world desperately wants us to define ourselves by these fragile identities. That's why I use the term, the subtitle, trading a fragile self for a strong savior. Now, first century Christianity and the Apostle Paul had the same issues. They were just culturally different. They were on a human level, no different in terms of the heart desperately wanting something to define a self that's valuable and meaningful and significant and successful. And in the Apostle Paul's day, you know, the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen, but he was a Jewish, natural-born Jew. He was a Hebrew. And the story of Philippians is that this is the end of Paul's ministry. And he is sitting in a prison cell in Rome, not a nice prison cell. He's about to die. He's at the end of his life. He's finishing his course. And in that prison cell, he is rejoicing. While he's in the midst of sorrow, he is rejoicing. The theme of the book is confident joy. All throughout the book, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Every chapter, over and over and over, joy and rejoicing. This is the end of his life. His accomplishments are coming to a close. He's in prison. He's about to be martyred. And he's thinking about the church that he planted in a city called Philippi. And from that prison cell, before he dies, he decides to write a letter back to Philippi. Now, you remember the story of Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Paul goes into a pagan city preaching Christ, sets a demon-possessed girl free, meets Lydia, the seller of purple. She becomes a believer in Christ. He ends up upsetting the owners of the slave girl. They drag him into town. The magistrates convict Paul and Silas of being disruptive to the economy and to the social order. So they beat them and throw them in prison. And you remember the story. At midnight, Paul and Silas did what? They sang and prayed. They were preaching Christ in song and prayer in that prison cell with other prisoners and with a jailer. And God sent an earthquake. You know the story. The prison cell opened, and rather than flee for their lives, Paul and Silas stayed, and the prisoners stayed with them, which is a great indication that they became believers because they would have normally run for their lives. And the jailer awakens and is about to commit suicide because he realizes he's lost all of his prisoners and Rome's going to kill him anyway. And Paul runs to his aid and says, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." And then this jailer, who had apparently been hearing the gospel and song and prayer and preaching and whatever they were doing, had come under conviction, and he turned and said, "What must I do to be saved? I want to know this Savior. I want to place my faith." And so Paul led him and his family to Christ and baptized. And so you had this church that began in Philippi with a very diverse group of people. You had a wealthy CEO type Lydia. You had a middle class Roman soldier, and you had an impoverished slave girl who'd been delivered. You had every social spectrum there coming together to form this church. And 10 years has gone by, and they've become a really healthy church. They've become a thriving church. Now, it's not a perfect church, because in chapter 4, he's going to tell these ladies to stop fighting. Okay, so but generally, the letter is positive. He is boosting and bolstering their confidence, and he's strengthening them from his prison cell. And in chapter 1, he says, you can be confident even when you're suffering. And in chapter 2, he says, I want you to be of one mind, and I want you to be humble and have the mind of Christ, and I want you to serve one another. And he gives himself and Jesus and Epaphroditus and Timothy as examples of humble service in a church body. And then he comes to chapter 3, and he says, I want you to be confident in the Savior. So here's where we're coming up to. Confident in suffering, confident in service, confident now in the Savior. Why is that important? Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Kind of a survey of Philippians here real quick. What knocks people out of the Christian race? Number one is suffering. Many people come to the gospel and they trust Christ as fire insurance. They want to be saved because they don't want to go to hell, which isn't a bad thing, by the way. And they want to be saved because they want Jesus on their side. They want their life to go better. That's why most of us got saved. But the gospel is not a formula of karma. It's not like, Jesus isn't a concierge, okay? And Jesus himself said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus never said, if you get saved, life's going to be better. No, he said, if you follow me, life's going to be harder. I can make a very clear biblical case that your life is harder because you're a Christian, okay? But that's okay, because your life is eternally going to be far better. So cross now, crown later, okay? Death, then resurrection, then eternity. It's too easy to get it flipped around. So in chapter 1, Paul says, listen, I'm in prison, you're under persecution, but the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul had something. He had an identity that was not anchored in his pedigree or his accomplishments. Now, at one point it was. We're going to see that. So he says, suffering no longer has to threaten your stability in life. Sickness, job loss, divorce, problems that come upon you, trials in your life, no longer have to shake you to the foundation. Oh, you're going to be shaken by trials. You're going to suffer. You're going to have hardship, but you've got something that holds you together through hardship. In chapter 1, he basically says the gospel is not an escape hatch from hardship. It's a resource that gets you through hardship. It's something that holds you together through it. In chapter 2, what's the second reason people fall away from their Christian life. I think the first reason is suffering. So all of chapter 1 is be joyful, be confident in spite of suffering. Don't quit. Chapter 2 is about serving and being of one humble mind as a church body. And I got to thinking about this, Brother Haynes. Why do people fall away from the Christian life? Well, number one is suffering, unexpected hardship, and they get disappointed with God. But number two is they get disappointed with other Christians. And in chapter 2, he says, let no man think more highly of himself, but each esteem other better than themselves. This is the passage where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal, but humbled himself and became, and the place of a servant became obedient unto death. Humble, humble, humble. And so he keeps driving towards service and humility and esteeming one another. And the whole point of chapter 2 is let the gospel, let the grace of God so redefine your identity that you humbly serve one another in your church, and that will hold you together and that will keep you faithful. So confidence in suffering, confidence in serving one another. And then chapter 3, and this is really cool, confidence in your Savior. The third reason that people, I think, fall away from Christianity is that they do not really understand the gospel as a way of life. They understand the gospel as a way of salvation, like it's the front door into Christianity. But let me tell you what I mean. If the gospel is just the front door into your Christianity, and then it's up to you to start obeying all of the Bible and doing all the Bible for Jesus, almost like he saved you, so now you owe him, you will not succeed. You will fail royally, and you will try harder, and then you will try harder, and then you will come forward and make a commitment to try even harder. And then one day you're going to go, I can't do this. And you're going to quit. And you're going to walk away from Christianity because you never understood that you, as a Christian, your confidence and your identity, you are not defined by what you do. You are not defined by how successful you are. You weren't defined, you didn't get saved by what you do. You don't stay saved by what you do. You're not accepted by what you do. You're accepted by what Jesus did. And that applies to all of your life. Now, here's what Paul says in these verses. And I'm going to give you four statements, and we'll be quick, okay? So hang with me. Here it is. In his fragile identity world, there's three statements, and then there's a strong identity. The fragile identity is this. Here it is. My resume says, look who I am. My resume says, look who I am. Love me for who I am. And he says this in verse 4 and 5. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, Paul is looking back to his pre-Jesus days. And he's saying, I more than anybody else in Philippi have a reason to have confidence in who I was or am. And then he begins to list it. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I don't have time to unpack that, but culturally that's like saying he was a Rockefeller. Okay? In his culture, that was as high as you could be in terms of his nationalistic Hebrew pride and his identity. He was born into this tribe, and he excelled in his religion, he excelled in his law keeping, he excelled in his education, and he became a Pharisee, and he was zealous, loved God. And so he basically says to the Philippians, look, I used to have an identity built on these things, how I define myself by who I am. I'm Jewish. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I've kept all the law. I'm a Pharisee. Do you hear this? It's today, modern day America, it's I'm of this political party, or I drive this car, or I work for this company, or I've accomplished this. It's the same stuff. It's just his first century Hebrew version of it. So my resume says, look at who I am. Second statement, my accomplishments say, look at what I've done. And again, this is how we tend to define ourselves. So we want to say, well, look who I am. Look at my family. Look at my heritage. Look at, and by the way, this works as a, in a secular mindset. It works in a Christian mindset. I've been saved for 40 years. Look who I am. You can play this on both angles. Look, my accomplishments, though, say, look at what I've done. Love me, accept me, acknowledge me, count me as successful and valuable based on what I've done. And he continues, verse 5 and 6, circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee. This is his accomplishments now. Concerning zeal, this is why I say this is his, look at what I've done. Zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul is saying, I was at the top of the list in my pedigree. I was at the top of the list in my accomplishments, in my achievements. Nobody could outdo me in terms of performance. He's saying nobody was as zealous for God as I was. I was killing Christianity. I was so zealous for God, I was determined to stamp out this false sect. And when it came to keeping the law, nobody was as good as me. I was blameless. So Paul had a life before Christ that said, love me for my resume, for who I am. Love me for my accomplishments, what I've done. Thirdly, write this one down. My performance says, look what I can do. Not just look what I've done, my achievements, but look what I can do. Again, concerning zeal, this activity, touching righteousness, blameless. The world around you, the world and your heart within you, if you're not careful, this is what the lie that we constantly have going on, coming into us or coming from within us. The world and my heart says, Carrie, you're valuable, you're loved, you're significant because of how you perform now. You're loved and valuable and significant because of who you are, your family, your pedigree, your resume. You're loved and valuable and significant because of what you've done. Look at your accomplishments, your achievements, your successes. You are loved and valuable because of what you can do now. Now, I don't know how this applies to you, but I know this. All of us have this temptation. You are defined by what you do. And you're either really successful at it, so you feel good about yourself, or you're failing at it, so you feel bad about yourself. Either way, it's not where God wants you to be. That's why I say these are fragile identities. Because on your good days, you're going to feel real good about yourself, and on your bad days, or when it all falls apart, you're going to lose your stability. But Jesus changed everything for the Apostle Paul. And so here's my last statement, and we'll draw this to a close. But if you don't hear anything, hear this. So my resume says, look who I am. My accomplishments say, look what I've done. My performance says, look what I can do. But the gospel says, look who Jesus is. Look what Jesus has done. And look who I am in Jesus. It's the exact opposite of all those three statements. Are you with me? So while the world says it's about who you are, it's about what you've done, it's about what you can do, the message of Christ says, no, look who Jesus is, look what Jesus did, and you are defined and accepted and you are held together on the deepest level. You are always accepted, not by what you've done or by who you are or by what you do. You are always accepted because of what Jesus has done. Now listen, what is the difference practically speaking? It is so, so very different. Christianity on the surface, between a person that is trying to perform for acceptance from God and someone who is serving out of love for God because they're accepted, there's very visibly, it's hard to evaluate. You can't assess that of somebody else. Is what's the motive? Is he doing this to be loved, or is he doing this because he's loved? Is this person doing this to earn acceptance and to be accepted and to feel accepted, or is this person doing this because they're accepted? Religious world says, do this so you can be accepted. But the gospel says, no, do this because you're already accepted, which makes it pure. If you're doing it for acceptance, if you're doing it for value and identity and significance, you're doing it for yourself. If you're attending this church so you can feel good about yourself, so you can be accepted in this body and people look at you and value you, you are building a fragile identity, and it's going to come unraveled. You're deceiving yourself, and ultimately, you're serving yourself. You're not saying, Jesus, I love you. You're saying, Jesus, I love me. I want to feel better about me. So I'm going to do these things to feel accepted and feel valuable to myself as people validate me. And what this does is it takes you into a temporary, fragile world of your own identity that is competitive and comparative of others. Why? Because your success is defined on how well you're doing. Well, how well do you know you're doing? You look at everybody else around you. And you got to be better than somebody else so you can feel good about yourself, which means you're always kind of measuring each other, which is not what local church life should be. There should be no measurement and competition here. We should all be running our own race. We should all be growing at a pace that God is growing us at. And I use this illustration with my church. There are machine shop churches and there are greenhouse churches. A machine shop, Connecticut is loaded with them. Let me tell you what a machine shop is. It's machinery that takes molds and then takes raw metals and shaves and presses and heats up and reshapes and presses the metal into a mold and makes hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the same exact thing over and over and over. This bolt, this screw, this rivet, this fork, this spoon, hundreds and hundreds of them, they're all identical down to the fraction of a millimeter, okay? I mean, very precision, and it is a forced process of this metal will fit this mold and will come out exactly alike. Now, that's not a local church. A local church is not a mold that everybody is pressed into. A local church is more like a greenhouse. If I have a healthy greenhouse, I'm going to create an environment where it is nutrient-rich and water-rich and sunlight-rich and temperature-stable, and it's going to be a healthy environment. And I'm going to plant seeds, and they're going to grow. And if I've got tomato plants and squash and watermelons and whatever, I'm not a farmer, so I don't even know. Cucumbers and I've got different things growing. Listen, I'm not going to have the exact same 15 copies of the exact same tomato plant, and they all grow 10 tomatoes at the exact same time, the exact same size. They're all going to look different. They're all going to grow different. Now, if they're healthy, they'll all be green, they'll all be standing up straight, and they'll all be growing little red things, right? But I'm not going to yell at one tomato plant because it's got two and praise another one because it's got four. If it's a healthy environment, they're going to grow differently, they're going to be different, and that's how God made a local church to be. If it's a healthy environment, it's going to be nutrient-rich with the Word of God and with the love of God's people. But everyone's going to be growing differently at different rates and different paces. And if your identity is built in anything less than the acceptance you have in the gospel, if it's built on your resume, who you are, how long you've been in the church, how long you've been saved, if it's built on your accomplishments or your achievements, where you work, how much you give, how much you serve, if your identity is built in any sense of what you do now, you are standing on fragile ground, and you're going to cheat yourself and your church family because you're going to create an environment that is competitive and comparative and always having to measure against others to feel good about yourself. It will cause you also to be critical and hurtful and insecure and emotionally unpredictable. I'm going to say that again. Critical, hurtful, insecure, emotionally unpredictable. Why? Because your identity is dependent on everybody else. Everybody else meeting your expectations. Instead of having an identity that's built in Christ and you are grounded in your relationship with Him, you're always having to worry about yourself because yourself is so fragile because it's built on shifting sand. This will draw you into lots of interpersonal conflict and fighting and striving, and you'll be having constantly a conversation inside of you that is untrue. And you'll be listening to this conversation, which will be all imagination. And it will be keeping you emotionally and spiritually immature, which is what these ladies in chapter 4 were, Euodias and Syntyche. And Paul doesn't take a side. He doesn't say who was right and wrong. He says, be of the same mind, ladies. And he calls somebody else in the church to come along and bring them together and heal the relationship. Why? Because the broken relationship was going to hurt the cause of the gospel. And what should call this church and any church together is not that we all are exactly alike and not that we're competing with one another. What should call us together is that we know a living, risen Christ who's changed our lives and we want somebody else to know Him. That is called the fellowship of the gospel. And that's what holds the church. That's the only thing that holds the church together. You will continually, in these fragile identities, you'll continually struggle in your relationship with Jesus, asking yourself, well, not really believing that he accepts you. You'll believe you're saved, but you won't believe that he accepts you. You won't believe that he's pleased with you or that he's happy with you. Listen, you have all the love that Jesus could ever give you already. If you never did one more thing and never gave one more dime to him, he could not love you anymore. He knows you to the depths and loves you to the moon. And his love was free. It's not conditional. He doesn't give and take it based on your performance. And so Paul understood, and Paul says, I want you to see this, and then we'll close. Thank you for hanging with me. Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted what? Loss for what? Christ. Now, can I just draw that principle home for a minute, and then we'll close. I tend to read the Bible. Let me say it this way. Instead of reading it through a gospel-oriented lens, I tend to read it through a performance-driven, obligatory lens. In other words, when I read about the disciples following Jesus, I don't picture them wanting to. I picture them feeling obligated to. When I hear Paul say, the things I counted gain, I counted as loss that I might win Christ, I see this in my mind. Oh, all of my great life and all of my great accomplishments, but I'm going to be such a noble martyr. I'm going to leave all that great stuff, and I'm going to follow Jesus. And it's going to be so hard and so miserable and such a sacrifice. And I'm so pious to make such a sacrifice. And boy, he must be really proud of me to let that go. You know, this obligated thing. Like, okay, Jesus, since you saved me and everything, all right, I don't want to give, and I don't want to go to church, and I don't really want to do all that stuff, but it's the least I could do because you're going to take me to heaven, so I guess I will. You follow? That's how I tend to view it because I'm a legalist in my mind. I tend to want to, you know, prove to God how good I am so he'll accept me. And then I realize that's not how these passages unfolded. Matthew, the tax collector, didn't just stand up from his tax collecting and all of his wealth and all of his resources that he had and go, oh, I love my money, but I got to follow Jesus now. No, that's not what happened. What happened was every single person that came into contact with Christ had a radical redefining of life and value and identity. And all the things that mattered to them in the light of who Jesus was, suddenly those things no longer mattered. Those things were no longer the source of their value and their significance and their purpose and meaning in life. And suddenly, Jesus became the source of all meaning and all love and all significance in life. And so Matthew, the tax collector, who had everything in life but love, heard Jesus teaching, saw Jesus walk by, and Jesus looked at him and said, follow me. Matthew was an outcast, a tax collecting, sinful person who had no love, but he had money and wealth and every material possession he would need or want in that time. So he had an everything but love life. He looked at Jesus, heard Jesus, saw the message of the gospel and the love of Christ. You know what Jesus offered him? Nothing but love, but a perfect love. An overwhelming, fulfilling, heart-fulfilling kind of love. A redefinition of who Matthew was because he's so loved by the creator of the universe that when Matthew looked at the contrast between his money and his Savior, it was a no-brainer. You know what a no-brainer is? I mean, when you don't have to be talked into it. You don't have to be sold on the idea. You don't have to. No, it's a no-brainer. It's easy to walk away from fragile identities when Jesus offers you an indestructible identity. And that's the big takeaway, is that the Apostle Paul, from a prison cell, is writing to persecuted people saying, don't fall apart. Don't fall apart as an individual. Don't fall apart as a church, because you have something that holds you together no matter what. And when you understand the gospel is more than your salvation moment, it is a love that holds you together every day of your life. It is an acceptance that drives you forward, that becomes the sum total of your source of happiness and meaning and joy and purpose. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can touch it. And you become so stable and mature. Chapter 4, he says, the peace of God that passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's nothing like building your identity in Christ alone. We'll stop there. Let's have our heads bowed and eyes closed. Paul traded his fragile self for a completely new identity. Let me just invite you to take a couple minutes right now. In a moment, I'm going to ask Pastor Haynes to come. I'll pray. I'll let him close the service however he sees fit. But church family, listen. Are you going through life with an identity structure that is fragile based on who you are, what you've done, or what you are doing? Are you defining yourself in ways that are destructive, ultimately fragile? Jesus wants to transfer that identity to him through the gospel, through his love and through his acceptance, through a relationship with him. He wants to deepen you so that no matter your circumstances, no matter what's going on in your life, you can be held together by his power, by his grace, by his love, by his purpose. And I want to encourage you to respond to that and ask God to do that work in your heart as a Christian. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage where Paul just says, none of it mattered anymore when I met Jesus. God, help us to be Christians that get that, that understand that all of these other identities are so fragile, but our identity in you is completely indestructible. Help us to respond to your truth now, in Jesus' name. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask Pastor to come.
As the piano plays with heads bowed and eyes closed, let's stand together tonight. And if God's spoken to your heart about where your identity is, I want to encourage you tonight, maybe right there where you are, or perhaps here at the altar, if you want to come tonight and spend a few minutes in prayer before we dismiss, I would encourage you to search your heart. Ask the Lord, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And know my way. See if there be any way, wicked way in me.